Y'all happy to be here this morning?
Amen.
I don't know why I was thinking just a minute ago how ridiculous it is of some things that people get excited about. Just think of all the sporting events and Olympics, and it's all for what? For nothing? Temporary? But you flip that around, and sometimes maybe we're guilty of not getting excited about the things of God the way we should, right? Take things for granted a little too much. Well, I'm going to try to keep an eye on the clock. This is one of those messages where I'm not sure if we'll get done in 15 minutes or 45. So, those that have been in my Sunday school, things will just pop in my head, and then they'll eat up 5 to 10 minutes of me just kind of talking about whatever's in there, which could be scary sometimes. So our scripture reading, if you want to go to Ephesians, will specifically be looking at verses 13 and 14. That's kind of the predominant two verses there. But today I wanted to talk about the eternal security of the believer. Before I do that, I did get a text message from Pastor who told me to give everyone his love. So, not sure. He's probably at a service. Maybe he'll tune into this later on or something. But we love you, Pastor, and we're praying for you, you and your family. And you deserve a good vacation from us. And if anyone's asking, we've been behaving. And what else do you tell us? Behave. Don't get in trouble. Listen to your brothers and sisters. All that stuff. So, the eternal security of the believer. How many people are familiar with that phrase? That, let me put it this way, I know you've all heard this: once saved, always saved. All right, there we are. I took that for granted. I didn't realize until kind of studying through this that a good majority, let me just be on the safe side, let's say 60% of your denominations don't agree with once saved, always saved. And when you put in the Google search, once saved, always saved, a lot of times, more often than not, they say, why do the Baptists believe in once saved, always saved? Well, I'll tell you the answer right now. Let's cut to the chase. It's because the Word of God says that we are once saved, always saved. And hopefully by the end of this, you will agree with that. So do you think most Christians understand? So think about family members, think about coworkers that are believers, and you don't doubt their salvation, but they maybe, you know, go to a different denomination. Do you think that most of them understand that they have eternal security? Again, it could be a toss-up of a coin on that answer. But I think you would be surprised that some believers that you share fellowship with and that you know they're solid believers and read their Bibles, for some reason, you know, they were told at a young age or their church had told them once that, well, you know, we don't do the once saved, always saved. Let me go ahead and jump to why people are uncomfortable with that statement. They say, oh, it's a license to sin. It's not a license to sin, and we'll talk about that a little bit later here. So if you go on the internet and type in, can a Christian lose their salvation? Well, you might click on a link, and before I get it wrong here, called BibleStudy.org. That sounds pretty good. Sounds like maybe, you know, if I was struggling with my assurance of my salvation, I might click on that link. Well, listen to this quote that I just got off of there. And think about how many times they're saying that you must do something in this quote. A person who has accepted Jesus as their Savior has merely begun their training in righteousness. They must first live a righteous life and remain faithful to the end before they fully receive their reward. Along this journey, there is the possibility they could harden themselves against God and forfeit or lose their never-ending life they were promised. A converted Christian is required to produce the fruits of overcoming for however long they live. They must keep God's commandments, both in the letter and in the spirit. As stated previously, before someone receives the gift of eternal life, they must also endure and remain faithful to the very end of their life. That's scary. That's scary because so many people are out there and their only teaching and doctrine and theology comes from the internet and comes from something like BibleStudy.org. And it's putting on them an unscriptural, untruthful burden that, hey, yeah, that was nice that Jesus saved you. That was really nice of him. But hey, you better keep your salvation. And don't mess up. And don't sin too much. It's you. It's your responsibility. Maybe you yourself at some point has struggled with the assurance of salvation. And so, you know, a message like this of being able to take God's word and show how we have eternal security as a believer is important for those of you that have been through a trial or have got caught up and entangled with sin, and then you start having the doubts and the fears come in and say, well, am I even a believer? Well, in those times, I don't recommend going to the internet. I recommend going to the Word of God. Along with that, understanding the concept of eternal security is important. The beginning part of Proverbs 23:7 says, "For as he thinks in his heart, so is he." Your thoughts and beliefs, let's put it this way, what you believe makes up your thoughts, and how you think plays out in your behavior. Do you know many Christians, or have you been in that valley where you just walk around defeated, and there doesn't seem to be any victory in your life, and there doesn't seem maybe to be close fellowship with God? Well, a piece of that puzzle is understanding that you have eternal security in Christ. And I'll connect that dot here in a little bit, but it really deals with resting in Christ and allowing the overflow of the Spirit in your life, and not this burden of you have to manifest some kind of good works to prove that you're a good Christian. So too many people walk around defeated as believers. But this is really tied to legalism. Now, if you were here on Wednesday night, I talked about this a little bit. Legalism, we usually think of on the front end as, hey, I got to do something to earn salvation, right? And so most of your world religions of Buddhism, of Hinduism, of Islam, of Judaism, what are they trying to do by their works? Well, they're trying to do something to get a result. I got to work, and I don't have the hope. I won't know until I die if I did enough good things. And so it's a legalistic work, right? But is there legalism on the other end in Christianity? So they received Christ, but now because they don't understand the doctrine of eternal security, well, I got to work to stay saved. I got to keep myself saved. And so what does that legalism look like? Well, maybe I'm not wearing the right clothes. Well, maybe I'm hanging out with the wrong people. Well, maybe I'm eating and drinking the wrong things and saying the wrong stuff. Well, if you're doing that as a means to keep your salvation, that's legalism. And that's not scripture. That's not the Bible. So let's look at eternal security to make sure we avoid the legalism of trying to keep and hang on to the salvation we have in Christ. Let's look at it, and really what would thrill me is if you remembered a few of these passages, so that in the future, when you yourself have doubts or fears, you can go to those verses, or when a coworker and a friend has doubts and fears about their salvation, about eternity, you can take the word of God and show them what God says about it. So we're here in Ephesians. Who enjoys the book of Ephesians? It really is one of the best. I mean, lots of commentators just speak super highly of Ephesians. So unlike Corinthians or Galatians, it's not a book that's trying to correct or rebuke a church and get into all the weeds of the sins that they've committed. But the book of Ephesians is just like this pinnacle of what we have in Christ and who we are as the church. And so it's an amazing, amazing book. Now, if I had a whole bucket and pile of diamonds sitting here, you know, we put all the spotlights on it, it would maybe be a little difficult to look at. And that's sometimes how I feel. When you read the first chapter of Ephesians, every single word is just dripping with gems and gold, and it gets a little bit overwhelming. And you got to kind of take a step back and be like, ooh, I got to take a breath here, take a break. And it really is that powerful. But getting into that and learning and mining out the treasure that Ephesians is telling us that we have in Christ is so very valuable, so very encouraging. But to get it down into some bite-sized pieces for us, let's look at Ephesians 13. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Amen. All right, so that beginning part, in him you also trusted. Has anyone gone skydiving? I'll put my hand down. That's amazing. Okay. I think I might do that over bungee jumping. However, I'm not signing up for either of them. Now, tandem, and I could be totally wrong when I use this word, tandem jumping, I believe, is when like the instructor, the professional, is there kind of attached to you or behind you. Is that correct? Okay. So let's think of tandem parachute jumping. All right? So we're in this perfectly good plane, and we paid perfectly good money, and we're going to now jump out of this plane or get pushed out of this plane, whichever it's going to be. Now, once you're in the air, right, and the parachute deploys safely, how necessary would it be for me to wave my arms for the rest of the time, just swimming through the air, to help the parachute? It's not necessary, right? I mean, you paid the good money, you should just enjoy the ride, enjoy the experience, right? Well, so often in Christianity, people are floating around with the parachute of Christ, and they look over and they say, hey, get your arms up. Come on, what are you doing? You're not doing enough. You're not doing enough. Come on, get them going. That's fine. You can do that if you want, but it's really not helping, and it's not necessary. And in the same way that we trust a parachute, we need to be trusting in the blood of Christ and resting and enjoying him and the experience of walking through life with him. So that's the trusting aspect of it. Now, Ephesus did have a lot of problems. Not the church per se, but the city. It was a city port. If you think about the southwestern side of Turkey, that's where Ephesus was. It's probably still there today. So it's a port city, and it was a really important port city for the Roman Empire, because you think about all the trade, all the spices and goods that were coming from the east, they could only come so far by land. They would hit Ephesus, get put on boats and ships, and then sailed over and around the little boot foot there of Italy to the Roman Empire. And I'll talk about that a little bit more in a minute here. Now, again, with that parachute analogy, I can wave my arms, not really necessary. Well, maybe I should, before I go parachute jumping, I should memorize word for word the instruction manual. Is that necessary to jump out? No. So I don't have to memorize the instruction manual. I don't have to do a bunch of works with my arms. I just need to rest in Christ. Is Christ's sacrifice sufficient?
Yes.
Yes, absolutely. So how necessary was it for God to come to earth, take on human flesh, live, suffer, shed his perfect blood, die, and rise again for our sin? How necessary? Was that just an option that he had? Was that just something he thought might help you out a little bit, give you a little positive encouragement on those hard days? Or was it the only thing that could save you? The only necessary thing, the only possible way for you to be saved? And the fact that he did that is proof that it was necessary and proof that he wants you to be eternally secure. He didn't go through all that effort of coming off of his throne and putting on human flesh for you to be lost. He did it so that you will be saved. And this kind of came to mind last night, is just how powerful was the blood of Christ. So if I was, praise God that you're not relying on me, because if I would have came up with this plan, I would have said, oh yeah, I'll come and do something down there, and then, you know, they can prove to me how badly they want to be saved, and I'll wait for them to die, and then I'll sit up there with my clipboard and say, well, let's talk about this. How sincere were you, like, every day? And I'd make it really hard and difficult. That's how it would be. But you definitely wouldn't find out until after you died, okay? That's how all the religions say, all the fake religions, that's how they say reality is. Well, you can't know until you get there. You hear that all the time. Let me tell you how powerful the blood of Christ is. You have eternal life immediately. It's so powerful, it transcends. He can't even wait until you die. You immediately have eternal life today as a believer. That's how sufficient and perfect and powerful the blood of Christ is. How long is eternal?
Never ending.
It's the same Greek word that we translate as everlasting. And it appears so often sometimes in passages that we'll interchange it with everlasting, because I think the point is coming so often and so clear that you have eternal life that we're like, well, let's use a different word, everlasting life. That's also what you have. If it only lasted 10 years, if it only lasted until you committed that 1,000 sin after you got saved, if it only lasted, let's say, 100 years, it's not eternal. By definition, it can't end. It's unending life. It's eternal life. And so that's a very important concept to remember for eternal security. Just over a chapter, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So it's a gift of God, and it's not of your own effort, your own good morality. John 5:24, most assuredly. So how assuredly was it? Most assuredly. He didn't say kinda assuredly. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. So there's the everlasting life that, who was it? Everyone that is really religious all the time? I don't know, it just said, and believes in him. Okay. Now, does God, you could say, okay, that's fine and good, that's fine, but, God only, it's kind of like fatalism where, he only wants a certain number of people in heaven, and really, he kind of wants most people to go to hell. That's not true. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, the second part there, so we hit on trusted in verse 13. After you heard the word of truth. Anyone have any people that just kind of frustrate you? Now, I'm talking about those wicked, unbelieving sinners that you have to work with every day. That boss that you have, and he just frustrates you and annoys you, or that cousin that you see at Thanksgiving, and they're not saved, and they're there, and they're just smoking and drinking and cursing in front of you and your children, and oh, they're annoying. That's annoying. And you know, praise God that you, Spirit-filled believer, could put up with them. It's really, I'm commending how good and holy that you are to be able to tolerate such a person like that. And, you know, praise God. Well, it says after you heard the word of truth. So something happened before you trusted in Christ. So something happened before you became a Christian. You heard the truth. So let's look at Romans chapter 10. So is it possible that these really annoying, unbelieving sinners just haven't heard the gospel the way they need to understand it? Romans 10:14, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? They're not coming through these doors to listen to me. But they'll show up at the family reunion to hear you. You are the preacher. You have to be. Verse 17, so then faith, how come they just don't have faith to believe and trust? Well, here's why in verse 17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You better learn your scripture, because you giving them your opinion doesn't give them faith. Their faith comes by the word of God. So after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. And gospel is that word meaning good news. And I think about the angels that showed up to the shepherds proclaiming good tidings, right? But when you look at the book of Acts, something very interesting is happening there. Angels aren't appearing and giving the gospel. Who is it that is entrusted with the responsibility of the good news? It's us as the believer. The book of Acts is constantly using the words, then Peter opened his mouth, then Paul spoke, then Stephen stood and said this and said that. So the communication, the responsibility of the gospel for them to put their faith in Christ is entrusted with us. And we shouldn't take that lightly, and we shouldn't be lazy about doing that and looking for those opportunities. You know, sometimes an opportunity will never come with somebody. Sometimes you have to create an opportunity with somebody. I don't know. Obviously, I think this morning, you could probably tell, I come across as maybe not always a nice person. I'm not going to hold my breath for somebody to come to me and say, oh, Brother Ryan, what do you have? I need to have what you have. Honestly, I have enough character flaws that people probably don't want to mimic me or imitate me. But praise God that I don't have to wait for that. I can create opportunities to say, hey, I'm a sinner, and I have found the living water. Follow me to the living water. Here is Christ. Here is the bread of life. And we can bring the gospel message to people and create opportunities for them to hear the gospel. I mean, is that not what Peter and Stephen and Paul were doing? They would go to the marketplace. They would go to the synagogue. They weren't waiting. They weren't sitting on a mountaintop waiting for the people to stream up to them and say, what do you have that's just so wonderful? They didn't do that. I don't really remember anybody asking Peter and Paul. They were probably pretty rough guys. I mean, if you have a really sweet countenance and personality, more leverage that for the kingdom of God. Some of us orange mustached individuals don't have that charisma the way you do. All right, so that was all the intro. Point number one is God's power, and I'll try to move quickly through. I just have 3 points. So it'll be God's power, God's promises, and our position in Christ. Do you think, I'm holding something here now. This bottle was sealed, and I broke it open. Now, sometimes my little children, something like this might be too hard for them. They bring it to me, and I crack it open for them. At home, my wife, Liberty, will can foods, vegetables, sometimes meat, and pressure can things. And I was asking her yesterday, I said, how come sometimes these jars are just almost impossible to get open? And she explained the process of the pressure canning, you're boiling it, and then the top seals. Sometimes those lids are so hard to get off. Eventually they come off, okay? And we can always, you know, we'll always be able to get those jars open eventually. What if God did the sealing of something? You think anyone could ever open something he didn't intend to be opened? If he sealed something, it's going to remain sealed. So let's look at verse 13 there. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So you were sealed with what? You were sealed with the Holy Spirit. God sealed you. You are sealed with God. Now, how strong is God? So Exodus 7:5, so think about how strong God's hand is. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst. God's hand is so strong, he brought an entire nation out of another nation. Ezekiel 14:13, Son of man, if a country sins against me by committing unfaithfulness, watch out, America. Son of man, if a country sins against me by committing unfaithfulness and I stretch out my hand against it, destroy its supply of bread, send famine against it, and cut off from it both man and beast. God's hand is so powerful, he can remove everything that supplies nourishment to a nation. Psalm 95, 4 and 5, in whose hand are the depths of the earth? The peaks of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for it was he who made it, and his hands formed the dry land. So God's hands are so powerful that if he seals something, and he just used his word to seal something, but if he seals something, no one's going to open that. Now, I talked about Ephesus as a seaport. Now, what they would do is they would bring all the goods from the east to that seaport. They would crate them up, all the goods, the spices, all the things, and they would put a seal on that crate. So you might have 500 crates in this ship. Well, maybe only 50 of those belong to your business, your enterprise, your master that you work for, your company. So you're putting that emblem, that seal on that crate. And then when it would travel through the Mediterranean Sea over to, it was Puteoli port on the southwest of the Roman Empire. They would come into that port. The people would get on board of that ship, and what would they do? They would look at the seals, and they would pick out and separate by the seals on the crate what was theirs. That's exactly what's going to happen at the end times. The Lord will send his angels to separate the wheat from the tares. And they will come and they will say, this belongs to my master, this belongs to my master, this is mine. This seal here, it belongs to my master. And they will gather them up. And that's a picture of what the seal of the Holy Spirit is on the believer's life. John 10, 27 and 29. So the power of God's hand. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So praise God that we are in the powerful hand of Christ and the Father. So does every believer have the Holy Spirit? So it tells us right here in the verse that if you have the Holy Spirit, then you are sealed and owned by God. Well, there are some denominations that will say, well, you know, you might be saved, but you don't have the Holy Spirit. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. That's 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. Romans 8, 9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if indeed the spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the spirit of Christ, he is not his. Every believer has the Holy Spirit. Every believer is sealed and owned by God. Now, God's sovereignty. So this is just a little bit of logic here. If we didn't have eternal security, don't you think God would have known that you were going to mess it up? Praise God that he was able to look into the future and say, this person's going to remain a believer because I sealed them with the Holy Spirit. He's not going to give the Holy Spirit to someone who is destined for hell. And let's take that logic a little further. Do you think the Holy Spirit, do you think Christ that's in you is going to go and suffer in hell forever? Absolutely not. You can't go to hell because the Holy Spirit and Christ can't go to hell. And the Holy Spirit and Christ is in you. So who is keeping you saved? Okay, so you got saved. And we talked about that a little bit, getting a legalism. Well, I guess I got to do stuff. And I'm telling you, like, until you kind of research this subject and use the internet, I was really taken aback at how vast, and I don't know, I have no idea the history of when this came in, but like so many believers are confused where they will misinterpret one verse and say, yeah, you got to really work hard to keep your salvation. And then they come over, the same commentator will come over to Ephesians 13 and 14, and because it's so rock solid, they say, yeah, we're guaranteed because we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. And they say everything besides using the word once saved, always saved. But they flip-flop in their doctrine because they don't understand how to rightly divide the scriptures. Jude 24, 25, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. So who is it that keeps you from stumbling? It wasn't you. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Philippians 1:6. Do you think God would start something he couldn't finish? If he's going to start something, he's going to finish it. He's going to complete it. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. All right, so point number two, God's promises. So you see the word there, the Holy Spirit of promise in verse 13. So it was Jesus that promised the Holy Spirit. And there's multiple passages. I just have down John 14, 25, and 26. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. So God makes promises to the believer. And he promised the Holy Spirit. Did he keep his promise?
Yes.
Amen. Can God lie? Absolutely not. Titus 1:2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. So what was promised before time began? In hope of eternal life. So we have eternal life promised before time began. And then even in the Old Testament, Numbers 23, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Amen. He makes it good. So he also promises that we will never perish. The believer can never perish. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. How many believers perish? How often does it happen? Never. It never happens. And let me go a little further. Even if a believer doesn't understand the doctrine of once saved, always saved, they're not going to perish. Let me go a little further. A child of God starts claiming that they're an atheist. It says they can never perish. A child of God commits murder. They can never perish. It's not a license to sin. It's understanding how powerful God is in keeping his promises, in keeping his children sealed and saved and sanctified. And what a true believer has, I took this from Adrian Rogers, is you have something in you called a wanter. It's all the things that you want. And a person says, oh, well, give me the free ticket to heaven. Give me that because then I can go and sin all I want to. Yeah, that's right. I sin as much as I want to. I don't want to.
Amen.
A true believer doesn't want to.
Amen.
And that's an obvious sign, you know, if someone wants to sin, they're probably not saved. They're not a believer. Their wanter has not been changed and transformed. He also promises he will never leave us or forsake us in Hebrews 13. So what does this word guarantee? God's promises. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance? All right, so that word guarantee means guarantee. Yeah, it does. Now, in the King James, it uses the word earnest. So those of you that have bought a house, you put down earnest money. Or if you're renting a house, a lot of times you'll put a deposit down. You got to put a whole month's deposit down ahead of time. Well, why do you do that? Because it's showing your intentions. It's showing your true intentions to follow through with what you're claiming you're going to do. And God cannot lie. So he gives us as a guarantee, as an earnest deposit, the Holy Spirit. to say, I'm going to completely redeem what I have purchased. He will redeem us in Christ. And again, we get excited about a lot of silly things. This is something we should get excited about as believers. You can never lose your salvation. And it should be so exciting that maybe we could tell somebody else about that. So the guarantee, that Greek word is also used back in ancient times to be an engagement ring. That word guarantee was an engagement ring to the bride. Now, who is the bride of Christ? You are. So the Holy Spirit, and I don't mean to get too weird and fanciful, but the Holy Spirit is the engagement ring from Christ to us, the guarantee. Complete side note, 20 years ago, you know, there was a blasphemous book and movie about Mary Magdalene and Jesus. You only have to look at Scripture to know Jesus has already promised to a bride. That's his bride, not Mary Magdalene or somebody. All right, that was my two cents. The Holy Spirit is God's seal that we belong to him and his guarantee to us that he will do what he has promised. The Holy Spirit is like a down payment, a deposit, a validating signature on the contract. The presence of the Holy Spirit in us demonstrates the genuineness of our faith, proves that we are God's children, and secures eternal life for us. His power works in us to transform us now, and what we experience now is a taste of the total change we will experience in eternity. So that was a quote from Life Application Study Bible. Okay, then our position, our last point here. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory? Inheritance. Some of you have experienced receiving an inheritance, or some of you are waiting to receive an inheritance. So it's, you know, worldly stuff, riches, possessions. Hopefully you're not inheriting a bunch of debt. I guess I could go the other way too. But it's something that the children, the offspring, are inheriting, are taking as heirs, as, you know, family members. So it infers, and it is referencing a relationship. Romans 8, 16 and 17, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. I heard this the other day on the radio. I don't even know where I heard this, but it was good timing. You want to know what true riches are? Count up everything you have that money can't buy and death can't take away. All that you have, love, peace, joy, eternal life in Christ, money can't buy it and death can't take it away. That's true riches. 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away. Is your inheritance going to fade away? No, it cannot, does not fade away. Reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So that's something to get excited about. Your inheritance cannot fade away, and it's reserved in heaven. As a child of God, you have an inheritance, and you are deeply loved by God. Back in last Wednesday night, we talked about that in Romans chapter 8. And I appreciate your all's help that we're there. like Brother Judah was there. And it says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" And skipping down to verse 37, "Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So nothing can separate you from God. And then we also see as children in Ephesians, it says that we are adopted. And it's a little further back in Ephesians chapter 1 there. It uses the word, verse 5, "having predestined us to adoption as sons." So we are adopted. Now, could God have saved people? Could he have gave us everything and not needed to adopt us? Yes. I mean, absolutely. Like I could take somebody and give them, here's my car, here's my truck, here's the deed to the house, here's everything I own, and have a good life. And I gave them tons of blessings. There didn't need to be this adoption involved. God's love goes so far that he made a permanent transaction of adoption. In Roman society, adoption, you could not reverse it once it happened, legally. It's a choice to bring someone into the family. It cannot be undone. And time again, the scriptures say that you are adopted. All right, so a little bit of logic here. So why don't we feel saved sometimes? Because of sin, bad things we do, right? Maybe it's 4 o'clock in the morning, and as Mark Lowry would say, I don't feel saved, I don't look saved, and I don't smell saved. But praise God, that has nothing to do with your position in Christ. You are saved. So don't go off of feelings. What's very interesting and encouraging to me is the great super Christian, the Apostle Paul, struggled with sin. I mean, I guess I'm just a really weird guy when I think about that, but I take great hope in Romans chapter 7 to hear. It shouldn't be encouraging to think that it's nice to hear of a Christian struggling with sin. But when you see the Apostle Paul struggling with sin, it makes me feel good. Romans chapter 7, starting verse 16 through 19. "If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." So maybe you don't know this, but this is when you got saved, your spirit, your soul got saved. But we have the flesh. We still battle. It's called the two natures. Now we still have the sinful flesh. And so understanding that concept is that, like the Apostle Paul is saying here, it's sin that dwells in me that is making me do what I don't want to do. So that has a big part to do with why people don't feel saved. Romans 8:10, "And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness." Here's another I'm going to land the plane here because this went from the 15 minute to the 45, obviously. Here's the Adrian Rogers picture that I couldn't beat it, so I just have to go with it. When God instructed Noah to build the ark, is there a passage in there that says, hey, Noah, you and your sons, take a bunch of pegs and make sure you hammer a bunch of pegs in the side of the ark, because when the water comes up, you're going to have to hang on to those pegs and maybe climb up a little bit. And, hey, you know, here's the ark. I did all I could do with the ark, but then you hang on the side of it, and if you make it, that'd be great, you know, but if you don't, you don't. So where was Noah and his family? He was inside the ark. Huh. So he was in the ark, just as we are in Christ. Now, did Noah and his sons stumble and fall sometimes because of the turmoil going outside? Absolutely. I don't know. I wasn't there. But I'm going to say, absolutely. If something destroyed the earth, that ark probably was rocking back and forth to the point where they lost their balance and they stumbled and they fell. Did they fall out of the ark? Huh. So you as a believer can stumble and fall because of what's going on in your life, and you're still in Christ. And it's not you trying to hang on to him. It's him that hangs on to you. And obviously, so as a believer, 1 John 1:8-10, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And then here's kind of my last. Well, I'll give you two, since we already went over time. I mean, what's another minute or two? So in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21-23, it's a passage that disturbs some people when they read it. Some Christians will read that because it's where Jesus says, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of sin." And people look at that and they say, wait, what? These people did many good things for God, and they show up on Judgment Day, and then they're cast to hell. Well, look at that key word there. He says, I never knew you. Does Christ know you today? If Jesus knows you, and you're sealed with the Holy Spirit, then he knew you. He can't say to you, I never knew you. That passage is referring to people that he never knew. Now, they might have known the name of Jesus, just like in the book of Acts, you know, you had unbelievers trying to use the name of Jesus to cast out demons. People recognize the power of the name of Jesus, but that's a world apart from being known and knowing Jesus as your Lord and Savior and as a child of God. Final little logical point here. So let's take the legalism, take the people, family, friends, coworkers, people on the internet. They're believers, they're saved, but they are not this once saved, always saved. We got to keep ourselves. We got to do some things here. Let's do some things. Okay, well, how much do we have to do? What's the limit? What's the minimum? Where are we at? Where's the goalpost here for the doing? Well, they can't give you that. Okay, well, how many people, let's just think logically here, 2,000 years, how many of these really good Mother Teresa perfect Christians have there been? Well, I'll give you an outrageous number, 10 million. I'll give you 10 million perfect believers that they, every single day, they just thought the right things to think, they wore the right clothes, they didn't drink the bad drink, they didn't say the bad word, they believed all the right things. I'll give you 10 million people. Well, we have a problem with that. In Revelation chapter 7, 9, and 10, because again, these are going down the legalism here. So it's just these perfect legalistic Christians that really get to go to heaven, I guess. Revelations chapter 7, 9, and 10. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. You can't tell me there's an innumerable, uncountable number of people that have lived this legalistic, perfect Christian life. Why? Because that's not Scripture. That's not the Bible. It's whoever has put their faith in the blood of Christ will be there in glory. They are sealed. They are owned by Christ. No matter what their life looks like afterwards, and be careful of criticizing and judging people on the outside by, well, I'm looking at your fruits. We are not fruit inspectors. We are not. This is not a license to sin. It's understanding our position in Christ, the power of God, and his promises. So how are we to respond to eternal security? Receive it, praise and worship God for it, which is the conclusion of our verse 14 there. And it says this multiple times in chapter 1, to the praise of his glory. That's what it's all about. It's all about giving glory to God. And if there's something that you're trusting in besides the blood of Christ, of how you do this list of things to do and you do this list of things you don't do, you're taking away praise and glory from God because you're able to boast in something that you did. And I don't have it down here, but I believe it's John 15, where Jesus is talking about the abide in me and in the branches, he says, you can do nothing apart from me. Without me, you can do nothing. So anything that we do that's worth worth to God's glory and praise, it was done because it's Christ in us. So we receive it, we praise and worship God for it. We need to rest in our eternal security. You need to rest in that. And it's from the overflow, John 7:38, he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So it's the overflow of the Spirit in your life. Because you are enjoying Christ and you are loving him sincerely and you're just resting in what he has perfectly done and what he's doing. And through that resting peace comes the overflow. And through that, you can share Christ with others. And through that comes the fruit of the Spirit. So I apologize for keeping us. I should have known. Every Sunday school, I'm like having to cut it off short and getting off topic. But I hope that was an encouragement to some people. And if that was all, nothing, if you had all that figured out in your mind, praise God. But let it be a challenge or an encouragement to you to be able to sit across, a coffee table with somebody at work or, over the phone and be able to look at these passages and show somebody that they have eternal security in Christ. And all we are to do is to receive that and to rest in that and to believe that. And it's not just some sub-thing that Baptists came up with one day, but it is Scripture. It is the Word of God. So close us in prayer and we'll have another song here. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you so much. Thank you for what we have in Christ. Thank you for your promises. Lord, thank you for your power to keep us, to seal us. Lord, you give us the earnest guarantee
that you will come back and redeem what you have purchased. And Lord, forgive us for trying to add to or take away from the gospel in any way. Lord, allow us to get excited about the things of God, to get excited about your word, to get excited about who we are and what we have in Christ. And Lord, that the overflow of the Spirit in our lives would bring fruit that is pleasing to you and bring more souls into the kingdom. We pray all this in Jesus' name.